But there are some activity sheets, and maybe Abigail, would you hand these out for me? And if you listen to the sermon and if you have a Bible with you, you should be able to find the answers. I think there's a couple back there as well, behind Trevor and Kat. If you'd like one, you might need to wave at Abigail to get one so she sees you. And while Abigail's handing those out, if you have a Bible and would like to turn to John chapter 18, that's on page 1086 in the Pew Bible. John chapter 18. I'm going to read the first 27 verses. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl and Judy there, and brought Peter in. "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood round a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a cock began to crow. This is God's word. Several months ago, when we began to look at John's gospel, we thought about the question, why do we have four gospels? Why didn't Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John get together and come up with one super gospel? And we answered that question by thinking about perspective. Often the gospel writers present the same words and events, but they present things from a slightly different angle. Each gospel writer gives us a slightly different insight into what is going on and what it means. And they do that by including certain details and leaving other details out. That's why it's so valuable to have four gospels, because together they give us a fuller picture than one gospel could. And the passage that we've just read is a very helpful example of this. It would be very easy for us to read this passage and then fill in certain points in the story from our knowledge of the other three Gospels, and then jump to the conclusion that the point of these verses is something like this. Peter was the disciple who declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter was the disciple who promised that he would follow Jesus to the bitter end. Peter even promised to lay down his life for Jesus. But here we see Peter the weakling. We see Peter the failure. He denies Jesus when he should have stood with him and died with him. So don't be like Peter. Don't deny Jesus. Learn from Peter's failure and follow Jesus all the way. Now we need to be challenged to follow Jesus courageously. We need to be reminded that there are times when God requires us to grit our teeth and to stand up for Jesus. And there are other passages of Scripture that make that point. In fact, I would argue that the other gospel writers use this very same incident to stress points along those lines. When Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this incident, they all tell us that when Peter heard the cock begin to crow, he began to weep. In fact, Matthew and Luke record that Peter wept bitterly. And by mentioning Peter's weeping, the other gospel writers are highlighting his regret over his failure. But you'll have noticed that John does not mention the fact that Peter wept. Why? Was it because John didn't know that he wept? No, John was there when it happened. John left out the detail that Peter wept because he wanted to emphasize a different point than the other gospel writers. Again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the fact that one of Jesus' companions cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Only John tells us that it was Peter who cut off Malchus' ear. Is that because the other gospel writers didn't know it was Peter? Well, hardly. They were standing beside him when he did it. No, John takes the trouble to mention that it was Peter because in the midst of this situation, John wants to remind us that Peter was a tough guy. Peter wanted to fight for Jesus. He wanted to swing his sword for the Messiah. Peter wasn't going to run. So if we took the time to read this incident in all four Gospels, we'd see quite clearly that John wants to look at this from a different angle than the other three writers. His account doesn't contradict what they say. All the historical facts fit together. But John uses those facts to emphasize slightly different points. And rather than challenging us to pull ourselves together and follow Jesus, whatever the cost, John wants to emphasize that every follower of Jesus must learn that there's one way we cannot follow him. Every follower of Jesus must learn that there's one way we cannot follow him. Now, before we try to work our way through this passage, we need to remind ourselves of an earlier conversation that took place between Jesus and Peter. Because everything we find here in John 18 is an outworking of that earlier conversation. If you want to turn back to John chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus says to his disciples, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." Then down to verse 36. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." What John tells us in chapter 18 is an accurate historical record of events. And at the same time, it's a carefully worded message that every follower of Jesus must learn that there's one way we cannot follow him. And John makes this point by carefully contrasting Jesus and Peter. In the 27 verses we read from John 18, John switches our attention back and forth between the two men. It's almost as if we're watching a film and the camera is cutting back and forward from one to the other. We have six little scenes: Jesus, Peter, Jesus, Peter, Jesus, Peter. And to make sure we get the point, three times it's mentioned that Jesus said, "I am he." And three times it's mentioned that Peter said, "I am not." So let's look at our passage and see what it has to say to us. What is the one way in which we cannot follow Jesus? In the first nine verses, we see Jesus boldly going to meet his destiny. Back in chapter 14, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to leave them, and he was doing that in order to prepare a place for them, a place in his Father's presence. And he would prepare that place by dying for them. Last week, we saw in chapter 17 that in order for his disciples to be set apart for God's use, Jesus had to set himself apart for God's use. And the way he's going to set himself apart is by giving himself as a pure and holy sacrifice for the sins of the world. He will die as a substitute for sinful, rebellious men and women. And in this passage that we've looked at, he deliberately and boldly goes to meet his destiny. Verse 1. When he'd finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus has finished his final words to his disciples, and he has finished his prayer for his disciples. And now he goes to a place where he knows it will be easy for Judas to find him. And the force Judas brings with him is fairly ridiculous. Verse 3 tells us Judas was guiding a detachment of soldiers, literally a cohort of soldiers. And in the Roman army, a cohort officially contained 1,000 men. But in practice, it was usually 600 men, and it could be as little as 200 men. But even so, 200 men just to capture Jesus? Alongside the Roman soldiers, we're told, there were some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, the Jewish people professed to loathe the Roman occupation of their land. But their hatred of Jesus was so great that they were even prepared to call in Roman troops to help them kill one of their own people. And when he sees this horde coming towards him, Jesus isn't content just to sit and wait for them. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus is the one who's in charge of this situation. There may be 200 soldiers or more, but when they lead Jesus away, it will be because he submits himself to them. It will not be because they have any power over him. John doesn't tell us why exactly these soldiers drew back and fell to the ground. It certainly wasn't because they were worshiping him as God. If that was the case, they wouldn't have proceeded to carry him away bound. And I doubt we're to think of Jesus somehow zapping these men so that they fell over. No, I suspect that as Jesus strode towards these men and announced that he was the one they were looking for, his absolute power and his divine authority were so evident that the men drew back in fear of him. Something very similar happened back in chapter 7. The chief priests and the Pharisees sent the temple guards to go and arrest Jesus. But the guards finally returned without Jesus. And all they could say to their masters was, "No one ever spoke the way this man does." The fact is, on that occasion, Jesus' time had not yet come. It wasn't yet time for him to die. And the only reason these soldiers will be successful this time around is because Jesus allows them to take him. Verse 7. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Again, Jesus is in command. He orders that his disciples be allowed to leave. And there's no argument from the soldiers. And by saving the man physically here, Jesus is symbolically showing what he's about to do for them spiritually. The quotation in verse 9 is from Jesus' prayer in chapter 17. It's talking about eternal life. Here he saves his disciples from physical imprisonment. But through his death, he'll save them from punishment in hell for eternity. As we read these verses, we see Jesus boldly going to meet his destiny. But Peter, he saw the situation quite differently. What was happening couldn't be allowed to happen. The Messiah was supposed to overcome and rule. And Peter was prepared to die fighting for that. Peter was strong and he was courageous. He would protect Jesus. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" The human strength of the soldiers couldn't overcome Jesus. And neither could the human strength of Peter and his sword ever hope to fulfill Jesus' mission. If Jesus does not submit to death, then there's no hope of victory. There's no hope of eternal life for Peter or for any of us. When Jesus talks about the cup he must drink, it's a symbolic way of saying that he has to suffer and die. And as he does so, he'll take the guilt and the sin of the world on his shoulders. He'll be punished as if all that sin was his sin. The cup that Jesus has been given to drink is as bitter as sin, literally. And he's willingly going to drain that cup to the last drop. And Peter needs to step back. Jesus left heaven and he came to earth for the express purpose of drinking this cup. How dare Peter pull out his sword and presume that he can lead Jesus down a different path? And so in verses 12 to 14, Jesus submits himself to be sacrificed. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Annas had been the high priest until the Romans decided that they wanted to appoint the high priest themselves. And the reason he still had such influence among the Jews was that according to Old Testament law, a high priest was appointed for life. So the Romans might not have recognized Annas' authority, but the Jews did. And so Jesus was taken first to Annas. And John takes this opportunity to remind us that the son-in-law of Annas, Caiaphas, was the one who had said it would be good if one man died for the people. Caiaphas had said this back in chapter 11, and his actual words were, "It is better that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." Now, what Caiaphas meant was that if Jesus was allowed to go on speaking and doing miraculous signs, well, very soon it would attract the attention of the Romans. They might even take away the Jews' limited ability to self-govern. So Caiaphas argues to the Jewish leaders, it's better to sacrifice this man, Jesus, so that the Romans will leave us alone. Caiaphas is being cold and calculating and evil. We must kill this innocent man in order to hold on to our own power. But in chapter 11, John tells us that God was also speaking through Caiaphas' words. And God meant something very different from what Caiaphas meant. Chapter 11 goes on, speaking of Caiaphas, he did not say this on his own. But as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Both Caiaphas and God were saying that Jesus had to become a substitutionary sacrifice for the people. But God was not thinking of Jewish Roman politics. The world is under a sentence of death. Every human being is under a verdict of condemnation because of sin. But in God's plan, Jesus will die instead. He will give himself as a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, it's no accident that here in John 18, John chooses to remind us of this in the middle of Jesus' arrest. He wants us to remember why exactly Jesus is submitting himself to these men. He will die as a sacrifice so that men and women will not have to die. The focus swings back to Peter in verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl and Judy there, and brought Peter in. The first thing to notice here is that Peter hasn't abandoned Jesus. The other disciples are nowhere to be seen. But Peter is still following, along with another disciple. Now that's almost certainly speaking of John, the gospel writer. We've noticed before that there are good reasons why he often avoids mentioning himself by name in his gospel. One reason being simply a desire not to attract attention to himself and away from Jesus. And in this passage, John is intentionally focusing our attention on Jesus and Peter. And here we see that although John is able to get into the courtyard to see the trial, Peter is left outside. He wants to follow Jesus, but he can't. The point John is making is that this is a time when even those who want to follow Jesus can't. This is one path Jesus has to walk alone. And yet Peter keeps trying. Verse 17. "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I'm not." Now there's good reason to believe that Peter's first denial is not an attempt to save his own skin. No, Peter thinks that denying he's Jesus' disciple is his only way of getting into the courtyard. He has to deny Jesus to have any hope of helping him. But when he gets inside, there's nothing that Peter can do. He's left standing with Jesus' enemies. Verse 18. "It was cold, and the servants and officials stood round a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself." Peter isn't just standing with these men physically. There's a sense in which he stands with them spiritually as well. Peter and these men are all equally dependent on Jesus' sacrifice if they're ever going to have eternal life. Meanwhile, verse 19, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." Here John shows us that Jesus' submission is not weakness. Jesus is in full control of the situation. He knows very well that this whole process is a farce. The Jewish leaders decided long ago that he had to die. This whole trial of theirs is a sham. And Jesus refuses to play along. He's not going to dignify their behavior by taking it seriously. And then Jesus gives us an example of when not to turn the other cheek. In verse 22, "When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. 'Is this the way you answer the high priest?' he demanded. 'If I said something wrong,' Jesus replied, 'testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?'" Now, in the sense of submitting to necessary suffering, Jesus is about to give the ultimate example of turning the other cheek. He's about to submit to death on a cross. But when he's slapped in the face for not playing along with this sham trial, Jesus will not back down. He's insisting on the truth. He's confronting these men with the fact that they don't care about the truth. He's reinforcing a point he made earlier to the Jewish leaders. The fact that they won't listen to the truth is evidence that they don't belong to God. There are times when turning the other cheek is just a way of excusing our wimpy cowardice. There are times when we need to confront the world around us with the truth. There are times when we must not back down in the face of lies and injustice. Yes, we accept whatever hardship comes our way because of the gospel, but we must never use turning the other cheek as an excuse for failing to defend the truth. Jesus, still bound, is passed on to Caiaphas. But these verses have shown us that his submission is not weakness. Well, so far, Peter has been all gung-ho, determined to save Jesus. But now, finally, as he watches Jesus being led away, Peter's great resolve melts away. Verse 25. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I'm not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a cock began to crow. Again, notice the contrast. Jesus said, "I am." The last words we hear from Peter in this passage are, "I am not." Jesus is the perfect Son of God. Peter is not. Jesus is the Lord of history. Peter is not. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Peter is not. And neither are any of us. The point of this passage is that every follower of Jesus must accept that there's one way we cannot follow him. Only he could travel the road that led to the defeat of death and the forgiveness of our sins. Someone has put it this way: we cannot go where sin is to be atoned for, where the debt is to be paid. In that way, we cannot follow him. Jesus goes alone on a road from which no one can keep him, and on which no one, not even Peter, can join him or follow him. Only Jesus could do the work that needed to be done. Now, we know this. No one here tonight imagines that they could give their life for the sins of the world. But there's an old gospel hymn that says, "Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon." And I believe that when it comes to the fact that only Jesus could pay our debt, many of us forget very easily. We would never deny that eternal life is only available in Jesus. But often when it comes to our thoughts and our attitudes and our behavior, we show that we're trying to earn God's acceptance. Maybe we could call it the just try harder brand of religion. I won't call it Christianity, although Christians fall into it very often. If you're struggling with sin, just try harder to overcome it. If you feel depressed, just try harder to rise above it. If you feel that there's no joy in your life, well, just try harder to summon up some joy. If your life seems to be lacking in purpose, just try harder. Get involved in more things. And of course, in each case, the result is guaranteed to be failure time after time. Our prayers are weak and wandering. Our enthusiasm is short-lived. Our resolve to read through the whole Bible once a week doesn't last very long. Our courage melts away. Now, don't misunderstand. Christians are called to action and service and sacrifice. We're called to be people of prayer, to be people who are immersed in God's Word. Nor should we be trying to excuse our failures. We're called to resist the devil and to put sin to death. But the point is that when we struggle against sin and depression and joylessness, our starting point must always be the fact that Jesus has made us acceptable to God. The foundation for our action must be that God has accepted us because of Christ's work. We need not work to earn God's acceptance. First of all, because we never could earn it. And also because Jesus has earned it for us. And once we've focused our minds and our hearts on that fact, then our efforts, our service, our quiet times, all these things are not working towards God's acceptance. But as someone has put it, all our efforts are kindled by grace. We start with grace. In other words, we live for Christ not because we're trying to earn God's favor, but because we have received his favor and we're reveling in it. Martin Lloyd-Jones summed up the key to the Christian life by saying this: what matters is not what is true of us, but what is true of him. Or another way of putting it is, we are saved by good works, but they're Christ's good works, not ours. Because Jesus went to the cross, we who submit to him and rely on his work are forgiven by God, and we have eternal life. And every time we fall into the trap of trying to please God by ourselves, we're denying this truth. Actually, we're denying the gospel. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We are not. Our hope is in what he has done, not in what we might try to do. So when we succeed, we've no reason to be confident because of our success. And when we fail, we've no reason to lose hope because of our failure. What matters is not what is true of us, but what is true of him. We're going to have opportunity to respond to God's word as we sing, in closing, number 426.